I'd like to draw your attention this evening to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 in our study in God's Word will be focused on verse 13, but so that we can have the context, we'll read the entirety of the chapter. We have a table spread before us here this evening. George and Linda Bush, when I visited them this past spring, as they were talking about the difficulties that they were going through with George's cancer, mentioned to one another and in my hearing that they should not miss the feast. And I was not sure exactly what they were talking about. And so I asked, and they said, well, it's Psalm 23. You spread a table before me in the presence of my enemies. That there in the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, for the Lord is with us. And the Lord spreads this table before us. And so they were encouraging each other to not miss the feast that is there before them in the midst of this time of sorrow and of suffering. Our study this evening on verse 13, Paul is addressing this issue of losing heart, the temptation to lose heart. And so we seek that the Lord would spread a feast before us. So let's seek the Lord's presence this evening. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we ask, O Lord, that you would feed us abundantly and nourish us by your word, that you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word, that you would be present here with us. For Lord, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of our God. Are we not your people called by your name? Have you not designed to get glory for yourself through us, your people? And so, Lord, we ask that you would nourish us by this word, that you would write your image upon us, the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Hear now God's word from Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thus far, our reading in God's holy and inspired word, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Well, In reading a passage of Scripture, there's many details, and it's easy to miss some details and skip over some. But did you see in this passage where Paul is as he writes? Where's Paul? He's in prison. First verse, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And he's writing to the Ephesians, this letter to be read in the church in Ephesus. Well, imagine yourself there in Ephesus. You've received this letter, and you know the history of your church and of the fledgling church at large throughout the world. You know in the not-too-distant past, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He, on that coronation day, sent gifts to His people on the day of Pentecost, giving the Holy Spirit to His people. And you remember how in your own lifetime that there had been all kinds of barriers that had come up before the church. And again, barrier after barrier was surmounted and overcome. And you'd seen this fledgling church take root not only in Jerusalem, but in all Judea and in all the world beyond. And you can see it in all these various nations. And one of the people that was most responsible for this gospel spreading to other nations was the Apostle Paul himself, who planted your own church, who lectured day after day in the Hall of Tyrannus. And you yourself probably knew him. And then you hear word that Paul is in prison. It would be easy to be discouraged at a time like that, to think, what shall we do? It's just us who are left now. What will become of this cause of Christianity and of the church? Well, there's a saint in the Old Testament that has a similar situation, similar circumstances. I'm thinking of Elijah. Elijah had been among the people of God, and they had turned from the Lord. They turned away from his commands, from his covenant. And according to his covenant promises, he had sent famine upon the land, as Elijah had prophesied and had foretold. And Elijah had become public enemy number one, as far as Ahab was concerned. Well, the Lord spoke to Elijah, and he told him to go show himself to Ahab, appear before King Ahab. And so he did. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." Well, that's exactly what they did. They all assembled at Mount Carmel and gathered there on the top of Mount Carmel. You know the story, how Elijah proposed a test of how they would know who the true God is. Is it Baal or is it Yahweh? And each camp had their own altar with their own sacrifice upon it, and they called to their God to see which would bring down fire from heaven to consume the altar. Prophets of Baal call out to their God, cut themselves and so forth, and their God does nothing. And it's Elijah's turn. And he speaks, and he prays to the Lord, and he says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And then fire came down from heaven and consumed the gift on the altar. God had spoken. God had shown himself to be the true God, and all Israel recognized that he was God. And Israel gathered with Elijah and put to death the 450 prophets of Baal, and I would assume also these 400 prophets of Asherah. They were put to death that day. A great victory Elijah had experienced. But that day, word also came to Jezebel that these prophets of Baal had been put to death, and she sent word to Elijah, "May the gods do so to me and more also if I don't make your life like one of theirs by this time tomorrow." So what did Elijah do? What did he do? He ran. He ran. He came to a broom tree and sat down under it and prayed that he might, what? That he might die. "I have had enough, O Lord," he said. "Take my life." And what did the Lord say to him? "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And the Lord strengthened him with food, and he slept, and the Lord strengthened him again with food, supernatural food, and he traveled 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And there again he met with the Lord. And the Lord said again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and broken down your altars and put your prophets to death with a sword. And I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." Elijah had, well, it's too trivial a word to say that Elijah had become discouraged, isn't it? It seems as Elijah had lost heart. You see, when we lose heart in the Christian life, we find ourselves in good company. Because as you look through Christian history, as you look around the ranks of Christians, even in our generation, you find Christians who have lost heart. Not necessarily all at the same time. I'm not saying that everyone's lost heart right now, but just it's not an abnormal thing for the Christian life to, at some point in your Christian life, to lose heart. And so Paul is aware of this experience, and he's trying to minister to the Ephesians, knowing that it would be a temptation of theirs to lose heart at this time, to grow discouraged. And so he says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. You may feel defeated at the moment because I'm in prison, but this is in fact your glory." Well, what is this condition of losing heart? What is Paul addressing? What is he warning them to steer away from when he says that they should not lose heart? What does it mean to lose heart? Well, it means to grow discouraged, to be full of discouragement, to think of failure as a foregone conclusion. I've just put in all these efforts, and I've seen them all come to nothing. Whether it's warring against some issue in your own life that is your fight, the spiritual warfare in your own life, or whatever it may be, you find your efforts frustrated, and you think, "Well, failure is just a foregone conclusion." It's thinking of advancement as impossible. There's no point in trying anything more. Things have failed in the past. It will just be the same as I go forward. Advancement is impossible. Losing heart is becoming weary of the Christian life. Losing heart is becoming weary of spiritual warfare and the Christian warfare. You can remember times of singing, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb?" And you're ready, and you sing that hymn to sail through bloody seas, as the hymn puts it, and you're emboldened and encouraged. But then there comes this time of losing heart where you're just ready to sit on the sidelines for once. Can I just watch the other players in the field? Can I just warm the bench? And so there's this temptation to lose heart. In World War II, the Allies had experienced numerous victories in the year 1944. As you know, D-Day was that summer. They had taken a beachhead there. They had taken much ground there in France, taken all of France, all of Belgium. And by the winter, they held the lines there in the Ardennes Forest. December 16, 1944, Hitler launched a counter-offensive known as the Battle of the Bulge today. The German lines went forward. They conquered as they went every area except for one. One city, one stronghold that did not fall was Bastogne, the 101st Airborne Division stationed there in Bastogne. December 16th, the offensive was launched. Just 6 days later, December 22nd, the Allied troops there, the U.S. troops at Bastogne, saw two German couriers and a couple of liaison officers coming with a white flag for truce to communicate. And they came and they delivered this message to the American commander, General Anthony McAuliffe, Brigadier General Anthony McAuliffe. And the note reads as follows. "To the USA commander of the encircled town of Bastogne, the fortune of war is changing. This time the USA forces in and near Bastogne have been encircled by strong German armored units. There's only one possibility to save the encircled USA troops from total annihilation. That is the honorable surrender of the encircled town. In order to think it over, a term of 2 hours will be granted beginning with the presentation of this note. If this proposal should be rejected, one German artillery corps and six heavy AA battalions are ready to annihilate the USA troops in and near Bastogne. The order for firing will be given immediately after this 2 hours term. All the serious civilian losses caused by this artillery fire would not correspond well with the well-known American Humanity, signed the German commander. As General McAuliffe received this note, the reply was immediately upon his lips. He was just getting up from bed, and immediately he was heard speaking the reply. And they decided that was actually a good reply to send to the Germans. And so it was typed up, centered on a full sheet of paper, and it read December 22nd, 1944, from the American commander to the German commander. One word reply. What was it? Nuts. McAuliffe had not lost heart. Well, you may have heard that story before. In fact, it sounds like you have. But you may not have heard, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. These two German liaison officers returned to their commanding officer to give the reply. And as they presented this nuts reply, upon hearing the negative reply, the German commander, General Baerlin, said it was time to start striking out with a heavy artillery located behind the hill. He was interrupted by his corps commander, General von Luttwitz, who stated that the heavy artillery was no longer located there. It had been moved to a forward position past Bastogne. Baerlin then started to explain how he would attack Bastogne without the heavy artillery, but was again interrupted by von Luttwitz. Von Luttwitz reminded Baerlin that Bastogne was not his objective and ordered the Panzer Lehr Division to proceed around Bastogne and leave Bastogne to the 26th Volksgrenadier Division. Just 4 days after that interchange, December 26, 1944, General Patton's Third Army broke through German lines, allowing supplies to flow in and the wounded to be evacuated. General McAuliffe did not lose heart. The 101st Airborne Division did not give way. They did not lose ground, but they stood their ground. And that's a picture of what we're called to do in this warfare that we wage. For we do not wage our war against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. As we in the city of God stand encircled and surrounded by the powers of darkness, we're reminded that we are not the equal of these forces that face us. We are to stand in the Lord and stand in His mighty power, but if we were to think of trying to stand in our own power, it would be more than logical to lose heart as we stand in this warfare, because we are not the equal of the foes that face us. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. But we don't stand in our own strength. We stand in the Lord and in His mighty power, and so we are not to lose heart in this Christian life and in this warfare that we wage. So what does it mean to lose heart? It means to grow discouraged, to think of failure as a foregone conclusion. Why is it dangerous to lose heart? Why is Paul going out of his way to speak to the Ephesians about this, warning them not to lose heart? What's the danger there? Well, if you lose heart, if you grow discouraged, you can also just simply stall out in the Christian life. You can just simply have a loss of motivation to having any kind of advancement, to growing in the Christian life. You can lose that lamp of your first love for the Lord Jesus. You can lose motivation to endure suffering and persecution and just be ready to hang it up. We can become like a fire that was once fully ablaze, but then it has in the evening died down to just simply coals. And you can feel the warmth fading, and then finally there's nothing but smoke from this fire. We can become, as Timothy was evidently tempted to become, we can be paralyzed by fear, just having, by this loss of heart, fear, and fear that is so intense that it's paralyzing. We don't move forward. And that seems to be what Paul warns Timothy against. He tells him not to be ashamed to testify about our Lord and of Paul, the Lord's prisoner. That was a very real temptation for Timothy, evidently, because Paul was addressing that. And he reminds him of this just a few verses earlier, of this hope that's there for Timothy, a reason why he should not lose heart. 2 Timothy 1:6, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Timothy, don't just simply maintain your position in the Christian life. You must advance. You must move forward. And so it's dangerous to lose heart, because it can lead to stalling out. But I think there's something also more sinister than just simply stalling out that Paul has in view, that he's concerned about and concerned to warn against. It's something that we can see pictures of in the letter to the Hebrews. Many times throughout the book of Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews brings up the experience of the children of Israel as they wandered in the desert. That first generation, as they came out of Egypt, they had seen mighty signs. They'd seen the Lord with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm bring them out of Egypt, the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. He had brought these mere slaves, not just out by the skin of their teeth, but with lavish gifts from their neighbors. They'd seen these plagues, these signs rain down upon the Egyptians. They'd seen the Lord in all of His mighty power. And no sooner do they get out into the desert, but what did they say to Moses? "You just brought us out here to die." And they grumbled against the Lord. And there's a danger there of being like that first generation, of losing heart, as seen in that Exodus generation. And this writer to the Hebrews is pointing out that danger. And he says to the Hebrews in Hebrews 3, verse 12 and following, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence. We hold our original confidence firm to the end." You see, for that first generation of Israelites, as they're going into the desert and they become discouraged, they're not just merely discouraged. They're guilty of a sinful and unbelieving heart. They're guilty of coming right up to the point not holding on to their original confidence to the end and letting go of that original confidence. We can become so discouraged in the Christian life that we toy with letting go of that original confidence. We can fall victim to unbelief. We can be the perpetrators of unbelief. We can be guilty of grumbling and bitterness towards God. We can be guilty of doubting His love and His power. And this, of course, is at root of all unbelief. And that's what we see here in the context. Notice how Paul goes right on to address this. As soon as he finishes our verse that we're studying, "I ask you not to lose heart," he goes on to verse 14 and he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And what's the first thing that he asks the Father? What does he go to the Father about? That they might know what? That they might know the love that surpasses all ability to comprehend, the love of Christ. How long and wide and deep and high is the love of Christ? That they might know that love that surpasses knowledge. In other words, Paul sees as a very real danger for the Ephesians, as they're in danger of losing heart, that they might also be in danger of losing sight of the love of Christ. That's what our discouragement tempts us with, to lose sight of this, not just the love of Christ, but the abundance of the love of Christ. And we also can be tempted to lose sight of his power. He's praying that they may be that the Lord, the Father, may grant them to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in their inner being. And he goes on to verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do what? Far more abundantly than all we can ask or imagine, according to His almighty power that's at work within us." Don't lose sight of this, Ephesians. Don't lose sight of the almighty power of God, this resurrection power of God that is at work within you. Paul, I may be in prison, Paul says, but don't lose sight that there is the Lord Jesus on the throne, and He has risen from the grave, and His power is yet at work in His bride, in you. So there is this danger of losing heart. It can lead to losing sight of the love of God and the power of God. It can lead to unbelief. It can be leading to being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Well, what causes this? What does Paul say in our verse? What's the cause of suffering? So I ask you, Paul says, not to lose heart. Why? What would be the cause? Over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. How strange it seems that Paul's suffering would then lead to their losing heart. But then, as we've seen, it's Paul who's the leader of the church in many ways, the man that's on point, leading the church along. And as he is in prison, it would be easy for the church there to become discouraged. Suffering can cause this discouragement, can cause losing heart. What kind of suffering? Well, obviously, Paul's suffering, a leader of the church, and their suffering can cause us to lose heart as we see these difficulties coming down upon leaders. Kingdom suffering, as we see the kingdom suffering loss in that day. We can think of all the victories of the kingdom as we go through the record there in the Acts of the Apostles. And we can think of the discouragement that these Ephesians would have felt right at that time as Paul was in prison. What's to become of the kingdom? The kingdom suffered a setback. Now in our day, we might see the kingdom suffering a setback. We used to have more political influence, and now we have less political influence. And we might think of that as a setback. What's going to become of the church? We can see in a particular church, numbers dwindling perhaps, and Christians within that church growing discouraged, losing heart. What's to become of this particular work right here? What's the Lord going to do in our day and in our time? It can be the kingdom's suffering, the kingdom's setbacks, and it can be our own suffering. As we ourselves suffer, we can experience these things that are so befuddling to us, so discouraging to us, that we can lose heart. This isn't what I signed up for, we think. And so we lose heart. Well, how can suffering cause us to lose heart? In many cases, when we suffer, sometimes we can anticipate it. And we're willing to suffer and to go into suffering, knowing that there's something on the other end. And we press forward, we're expecting it. But in many cases, when we suffer, it's not what we expected. And it's not what we wanted to allow into our lives. It was the very thing we were trying to avoid. And yet the very thing that we were trying to avoid has come upon us. And so suffering is involuntary. And so there comes with suffering many times a feeling of powerlessness. And all my power and everything that I could do to avoid this, I haven't been able to avoid this suffering. And so I feel powerless. And that can make us feel so very discouraged. Feeling powerless can make us feel timid. Feeling that there is just this foregone conclusion of failure. We fear failure is imminent. We can be full of self-pity in the midst of suffering. Suffering can be so intense that it screams out for our attention. In my household, we have a vivid image of how screaming can draw our attention to one thing only, the screaming. We have a 1.5-year-old. It's not me or my wife. It's Jonathan. As he screams out and cries, it's hard as we're cooking dinner and he's crying out. It's hard to think of anything else but this baby that's crying. In a similar way, our suffering can just draw our attention to that suffering so that it's hard to think of anything else. And when our attention's on our suffering, our attention's in on ourselves. And so there's this temptation in the midst of suffering to self-pity. At least that's my temptation. I'll be vulnerable here. That's certainly my temptation in the midst of suffering. There can be a loss of perspective, of kingdom perspective. And so Paul instructs Timothy again in 2 Timothy 1:7. He urges Timothy not to give way to despair, not to give way to melancholy and feeling stuck. And he tells Timothy, God did not give us a spirit of timidity. Timothy, how did you come to be a Christian? Believer sitting here at Church Creek, how did you come to be a Christian? Was it your own ingenuity? Was it your own wisdom that caused you to lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ? The only explanation for a Christian is the intervention of Almighty God into that sinner's life. And so God has not given us a spirit of timidity because from birth, there is no other explanation for our Christian life than that the Almighty God has been at work within us. And so he's not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, as the Almighty God is at work within us. The Christian and the Christian's life is the story of the life of God in the soul of man, as he is at work within us. For God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love. Not self-pity, but of love and of self-discipline. And so suffering can cause us to lose heart, because we can be timid. We can be drawn in upon ourselves and think just of ourselves. Well, what's the cure of this losing heart? As we're to turn away from it, how are we to do that? Well, we find the answer in our context here. The cure is God's. It's just simply this one word: faith. And we see that faith in God's presence, God's purpose, and God's pattern. God's presence we see in verse 12. God's presence through Christ. Verse 12, in whom, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. Access to what? What kind of boldness, what kind of access is he talking about? We have at least prayer. We have this communion with our God through prayer. We have communion through all of life. Not just in our prayer life, but in all of life, we have this communion with him. We have boldness of access. We have the presence of God with us in our life and in the midst of our suffering. We have with us the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about these Ephesians there as they're listening to this letter, what it must have been like for them, and some things that must have been really neat for them, neat experiences in their Christian life. They would have heard Paul lecturing at the Hall of Tyrannus, day after day, I think 5 hours a day he was lecturing there. Surely they would have had a chance to actually speak with Paul personally. Perhaps they asked Paul to pray for them. You could perhaps imagine Paul pausing right where he was, putting his hand on their shoulder, praying for them. It would be really neat to have the Apostle Paul pray for us, wouldn't it? You know, we have one infinitely greater than the Apostle Paul praying for us, not just every now and again, but he ever lives to intercede for us. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this immediate, bold access into the very throne room of God. And so is it any wonder that Paul says to us that he urges us not to lose heart? When we have that kind of privilege, when we have that kind of bold access to the King of Kings, who's spoken to nothing and made everything, who upholds all the heavens and the farthest flung galaxies, it's not a hard thing for him to sustain us in the troubles that we go through. It does not put him to the test. And so we have God's presence through Christ, and we are to have our faith in this truth, this blessing that we have, God's presence through Christ. We also have God's purpose. We are to put our faith in God's purpose for our suffering. God's unassailable purpose, his unstoppable purpose in our suffering. What is that purpose? Look with me at verse 8, Ephesians 3, verse 8. Paul says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. And so he's talking about this mystery that for ages in the past, even the angels themselves longed to look into this mystery and could not see it like we see it today. The plan of this mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Think of the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. They're standing by and they're watching redemptive history unfold, and they see the Lord Jesus come in the flesh. They see him die. They see him buried in the grave and rise again and ascend up into heaven. And they see the power of this gospel at work in the church. And they see the manifold, the many faceted wisdom of God displayed in the church in a way they've never seen it before. It's as though God takes you, his church, and he makes you his canvas upon which he will paint his magnum opus, the greatest work that he's ever done, the greatest display of his glory. He then paints upon the church through the Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose then is to get glory through you, church. And God will not be thwarted in his purpose. He will accomplish what he set out to do, and he will get glory for himself in you and through you, His church. And so we're to have faith in God's presence through Christ, God's purpose for our suffering, and God's pattern. God has a purpose and a pattern. And His pattern is suffering and then glory. Suffering and then glory. Oftentimes when we're in difficult times, we can call to mind Romans 8:28. For I know, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. And we take hope in this, because it's true. God does work all things together for good. But do we also think of Romans 8:29? As Paul goes on to say, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to what? To the image of His Son. Many people expected to see the Lord Jesus Christ come and to see a politically victorious Messiah, a militarily victorious Messiah. Is that what they saw in the person of the Lord Jesus? What did they see? They saw the suffering servant. Like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Instead of going to military victory, He went to death on a Roman cross, full of shame. Full of the picture of shame. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. The firstborn from the grave. Well, the Lord God, the Father, has shown you His cards. We call out many times in suffering and say, why, Lord, are You doing this? Well, He tells us right there. He shows us exactly what He has in mind. He intends, just like with Paul, he says, I will show him how much he must suffer for My name. He intends to do that for all of His church, to conform us to the image of His Son. Because He has this pattern that He sticks to. Suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And that word for author and perfecter is like trailblazer. The Lord Jesus has blazed a trail for us, so we can see the path that He's gone on. We know where it's leading to. And where is it leading? It's leading to the cross. If you would come after Me, you must take up your cross and follow Me. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and what? And lose heart. And this is how we don't lose heart. We keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When we experience suffering, it is not our undoing that God has in mind. It is our glory that God has in mind. Even in the midst of our suffering, there is a table that is spread before us. Even in the presence of our enemies, right when they think they have the upper hand in the midst of our suffering, there is a feast that is spread before us. There is a glory that is to be revealed in our suffering, that is not unlike the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and His resurrection from the grave. That's the parallel. That's the pattern in Scripture. Again and again, it says that we were buried with Christ and we've died with Christ and we will be raised with Christ. Again and again, we see this pattern. And if we find in our life the sufferings of Christ overflowing into our lives, that's because we're united to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it shouldn't cause us to wonder. But we also have to recognize that there's another part of that parallel, that we too will be raised with the Lord Jesus Christ, Him, the first fruits. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the grave. And we rejoice in that truth. And this morning in our service at Scott's Kirk, we sang, Christ the Lord is risen today. And there's a line in that hymn that goes like this. Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head, made like him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. And it's a glorious hymn and a triumphant hymn. And as I sing that, my heart is lifted up and I'm encouraged. But I've always thought of those last three things that are ours, just with that one final summation, skies. Ours is the skies, ours is the glory, because it's in a glorious tone that we sing those things. But it's not just that ours is the skies. Ours is also the cross. And ours is also the grave. These are very real truths for us. Ours is the cross. Ours is the grave. And the Lord wants us to understand that that cross and that grave are linked together with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself from the dead. There is a glory to be revealed in us and through our suffering that is not unlike the glory that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection from the dead. We find many times Easter Sunday to be glorious, don't we? I just so enjoy celebrating the resurrection. And yet there would be no Easter Sunday if there were not a Good Friday. There would be no resurrection if there were no cross and no grave. And there will be no glory for the church if there's not also that cross for the church. And it is our God's intention to make us like his Son. And so Paul says, I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we tremble at these things as we think about suffering. Lord, we grieve in a fallen world with many of the things that we suffer. And yet, Lord, we also tremble at the poignancy of the truth of your word, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the mind-boggling thought that the glory seen in the Lord Jesus Christ at his resurrection is a glory that we too will share in. And that you're working that glory in us even now through the very things that we face. Lord, we are your bride. We are prone to lose heart. We will lose heart if left to ourselves. Lord, may it be that we would not stand in our own strength, but stand in the Lord and his mighty power, in your mighty power, O God. Write your glory upon your church. We pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.